So I think it's clear to all of us by now that we have access to more knowledge than in any time in history. And for many of us, this can be overwhelming. How do we synthesize it? How do we apply it? If we're looking at a web page, how do we know if it's giving us good information or bad information? And a couple of years ago on Reddit, this question was posed. If someone from the 1950s suddenly appeared today, what would be the most difficult thing to explain to them about life today? And one person answered, I possess a device in my pocket that's capable of accessing the entirety of information known to man, and I use it to look at pictures of cats and get in arguments with strangers. So I think that's true for most of us on our smartphones, but this much knowledge can sometimes feel like too much, and there's even something called internet depression now for people who spend too much time surfing the web, and no wonder we resort to cat pictures and arguing with strangers. And the scripture passage we're talking about today is talking about the importance of knowledge. And it's literally a prayer for knowledge. But it's not this kind of knowledge, informational kind of knowledge. It's knowledge focused on lived out faith. It's knowledge, it's the pursuit of knowledge based on God's revelation that leads us to a deeper knowledge of God. And so when I was in my early 20s, I had this huge desire to know God, to understand the Bible. And so my mentor suggested that I start to memorize passages of Scripture. And the first passage I memorized was our text from today, Ephesians 1. And so for the last 30 years, I've had this information about Ephesians 1 in my head. I'm aware of it, but it's taking a lifetime for me to synthesize it, to understand it, and to live into it. And we're all at different places this morning. Some of us have never read this text. Some of us have read it 20 times. Some of us have memorized it. But for all of us, it's still a challenge to live into what we're going to be discussing today. So I'm going to read our passage to you. It's Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. It's page 947 in the Pew Bibles, or you can look at it on your electronic devices. No cat pictures this morning. Okay, this is a prayer, and so I'm going to read it prayerfully. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let's pray. So God, we ask this morning that you will give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you will open the eyes of our heart, that you will enable us to know you better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this prayer can be divided up into three sections. The first section is a prayer for thanksgiving for the Ephesians' faith. The second section is a prayer for enlightenment. And the last section is a prayer to explain the greatness of Jesus. And even though we break this prayer up into three sections so we can understand it better, it's actually one long run-on sentence in the Greek. Now, I don't know if you've ever prayed with anyone like that who's so excited about God that they just don't even stop to take a breath. I imagine Paul being a little bit like that in this prayer. And so verse 15 starts out with the phrase, for this reason. And whenever you see that in the text, you're going to have to look back to what came before to understand what Paul is referring to. And so Pastor Mark talked about this section last week, what came before, for this reason, and it was an affirmation of the Ephesians' faith, that they're included in Christ and they have a deposit of the Spirit in them. So for this reason, because they are included in Christ, Paul gives thanks for the Ephesians. And he prays for them, and by example, he invites us too to pray for each other, for those of us who are in the faith. And in the prayer, he lists two ways that he knows that they are included in Christ. The first is that they have faith in Jesus. This is the most important thing to know about being included in Christ, that you believe in Jesus, that you trust in Jesus. And the second thing he says that he knows they're included in Christ is because they have responded to that. Their lives have changed. And Paul chooses one of the ways their lives have changed, and he says they love each other. Now, there are two major prayers in the book of Ephesians, and they kind of divide the book into two sections. And the first prayer is found here in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, and it's a prayer that you might know. It's a prayer for enlightenment. The second prayer in the book of Ephesians is found in chapter 3, 13 to 21, and it's a prayer that you might be. It's a prayer for enablement. So the first prayer is about knowing Christ. The second prayer is enabling us to live in Christ. And Paul prays first that we might know what Christ has done for us and who Christ is, and then secondly he prays that we might live up to this great calling and these wonderful gifts, and that we might put them into practice in our daily lives. So as we enter into Paul's prayer, I want to remind you that knowing Jesus doesn't happen all at once. It's something that gradually happens. We deepen in our knowledge of Jesus, and it perhaps happens over a lifetime for all of us. Last week, if you were here, Pastor Mark talked about Ephesians 1 up to verse 15, and he specifically talked about adoption found in verse 5. And this adoption imagery may be helpful here. So imagine your kid, your parents have died, and you're in foster care. And a couple comes and they want to adopt you. And you're excited because you want to be adopted, and so they look nice, you trust them, you follow them. You enter into their home, but you don't know much about them. Turns out they're one of the richest couples in BC. And as you spend time with them, as you go on great vacations and get lots of good presents, you get to know more about the great resources you have in this new family you have. And coming to know Jesus is a bit like that. So we come into relationship with Jesus, and we don't know much about him. We're looking for strength, or we're looking for comfort. We're looking for someone to forgive us. And for whatever reason we come to faith, we don't know much. But as we get to know Jesus, as we grow in Jesus, we find out the amazing resources we have in the family of Jesus. Paul prays, first of all, he prays for two gifts for the Ephesians. He prays first that they will get the spirit, or have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, so they will know Jesus better. And it's important for us to keep our hearts open to Jesus, to keep our hearts open to the Spirit. And secondly, he prays for the Ephesians to be enlightened. He uses a strange phrase, the eyes of your heart. And that is our inner heart, our inner spiritual eyes. He prays that somehow we will know Jesus in this inner place in our lives, just not just from our brains. Knowing Jesus is both gift and its effort. So it's a gift from God, but also we need to participate in that. And Paul prays for three specific and very important things for us to know about Jesus, for us to have the spiritual eyes to see. The first thing he prays for is that we will know the hope of our calling, that we have a new destiny. We are a people of hope. Then he prays that we will know that we are God's inheritance, that we have a new dignity as God's children. And finally, he prays that we will know a new kind of power. And this last thing he prays for is so important that the rest of the chapter heads off and talking about Christ's power. So first, let's talk about the hope. And Paul calls it the hope of glory. Now, we live in Vancouver, which is supposed to be one of the best cities to live in the world, and certainly one of the best cities to live in Canada, and it's been ranked that way in surveys over the years. But I don't know how many of you were aware of the multi-year Statistics Canada survey that came out this week, and it found that Vancouverites are the least happy people in Canada. 40 cities were surveyed over a number of years, and we ranked the least happiness. At least happy. Here we are in this most beautiful city in the world, and we are unhappy. And I wonder why. And I think maybe our expectations are raised, our lives are going to be amazing, and then we come here and we live as broken people amongst other broken people. We live with the knowledge of our own weakness, our own ability to love others, and their inability to love us well. One commentator in Ephesians wrote this. She wrote, "Eternity is a mystery scribbled in chalk upon a busy city pavement." So imagine that. The word eternity scribbled on pavement, people are walking over it, you can barely see it. It's hard to grasp the concept of eternity. Everything in us is crying out, this is all there is. Even our bodies deny our immortality. Yet as humans, I think we somehow sense there's something beyond this. There's something beyond ourselves. And as we gather as a church and as we hear Jesus, we're convinced that there is more, that we possess life that is more than just what is here. It's important that we grasp this hope, that this is not all there is, that the pain and struggle we experience now, our own brokenness and inability to love others, illness and death, this is not all there is. There is hope. There's hope in Jesus. He will be returning. He will be establishing his kingdom, and there will be a new world. The end of Revelations talks about this in metaphorical language, but it's Revelations 21 and 22 are beautiful in describing this new kingdom that's coming, this new hope we have in Jesus. And I think it's unfortunate, but in the church today, I think we've stopped talking about this. We kind of live here and now, and we've forgotten what is to come, the hope we have. And this is a key element. If we're going to face the temptations we face, if we're going to face the struggles we face, it's important for us to know the hope of our calling. Secondly, Paul talks about the riches of his glorious inheritance in God's holy people. And this is an amazing statement. We are God's glorious inheritance. Now imagine if you were tasked with the job of buying Jimmy Pattison a Christmas present. What would you get him? What do you get for someone who basically has everything? And when we think of God, the creator of the universe, the owner of the universe, what could we give God as a gift? And yet Paul is saying we are God's gift. We are God's inheritance. And if you're parents, you will know this, that our children are our inheritance. When they do well, we feel like we've done a good job. They are our success and our failure. So we rejoice when they win and we grieve when they lose. If you're a parent, remember their first step, their first goal in soccer, their first time of reading us a story, how excited we were. And then we also remember the first time they shouted no at us, or when we got called into the principal's office, or when they failed an important exam. We rejoice with our children, and we grieve with them. And we are God's children. And when we turn towards him, when we trust him, he rejoices in us because we are his gift. And when we turn away from him, he grieves because he is our father. May we as a community deeply know that we are God's inheritance. Thirdly, Paul prays that we might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. His power for us, not his power over us, or is it power apart from us? His power for us. And power and strength are hugely important topics in the book of Ephesians. If you know the book, you'll think of Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about that ongoing battle with the spiritual forces. And Marcus talked a bit about this, but the people in Ephesus were living under the influence of the worship of Artemis, or Diana, and she was the goddess of fertility, power, and strength. People came from all over the region to worship Artemis. She had a huge temple, and even all the banks were connected to the worship of Artemis. If you read the story of Paul visiting Ephesians in Acts 19, you'll find out that not only was it a place where Artemis was worshipped, but it was also a place filled with magic and spiritual powers. They were incredibly important in the city. And Ephesus was famous for its magical practices. There were scrolls that were known as the Ephesians letters that contained magical incantations and taught people how to manipulate spiritual forces. The Ephesians also worshipped astral deities, so they were astrologists. And the people of Ephesus were brought up with this sense of power. There's spiritual power out there. It was central to their lives and to their community. And in Acts 19, when the people of Ephesus, or some of the people, began to turn to Jesus, it caused a lot of conflict. It caused riots and some financial issues for people. And as people began to repent of their spiritual involvement, they burned their magic scrolls. And Acts 19 says there was $50,000 worth of scrolls burnt, which is equivalent to about $2.2 million worth today. So people invested in their magic in Ephesus. So as Paul addresses the spiritual views of Ephesus, he doesn't try and explain away the spiritual powers. He doesn't say to the Ephesians, oh, there are no spiritual powers, you guys have it wrong. He affirms the reality of Greek thinking about the existence of evil spirit beings. There really are dark forces that shape human history. We really do live in a spiritual war zone. And these spiritual powers are evil, and they enslave us. They energize us away from God, they deceive us, they intimidate us, and they seduce us. This is true. But I think that isn't just true of the Ephesians thousands of years ago, it's also true in our community today. There's some people who are still into astrology and psychics. There's some people who are into their own spiritual power, and there are people who practice magical thinking today. Think of the book called The Secret. It was published in 2008. It was an incredibly popular book, and it was based on what the writer claimed the law of attraction, and that if you thought positively, you could somehow create life-changing results that would give you wealth, happiness, and health. And this was such a popular book that it was on the New York Times bestseller list for 146 weeks. That's almost 3 years of The Secret being a bestseller. And some of us here, it's true, are also Jesus and. Jesus and the power of the self. Jesus and astrology. Jesus and the power of positive thinking. And this text calls us to be Jesus only. When I was young, again, I was, instead of being into spiritual powers, I was way more rationalistic. I didn't actually really believe in spiritual powers or beings. I was a scientist. And I went to Thailand to do some missionary work and spent some time with Thai Christians. And I was really surprised at how seriously the Thai Christians took this concept of spiritual powers. At the time in Bangkok, this was in the 80s, most properties had spirit houses. And the Thai Christians believed that there were evil spirits inhabiting these houses. And so when they bought a piece of property, they'd call the Buddhist priest who would remove the spirit house, say his prayers, and then when he left, they would pray for God to cleanse their property. Since then, I've encountered the spiritual realm much more in real ways, in people and in places, and it has helped me to take these spiritual powers seriously. As we read Paul's prayer, we can see that Paul takes these spiritual powers seriously. He believes in the spiritual realm. But what's interesting about Paul is he isn't particularly concerned about the spiritual beings. His main goal is to show that Christ has defeated them. Throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul continues to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over the spiritual powers in the heavenly world. If you have your text, you can look again at verses 19 to 23. And in that section, Paul uses many different words for power. In verse 21 alone, he uses 4 different words for power. And he piles up these phrases for power to set the stage to say that Christ is superior. He is exalted over all kinds of powers. So he uses the words rule, authority, power, dominion, title. And he says Christ is Lord. Christ has power over all. In verse 20, he states that Jesus is sitting at God's right hand. And the right hand is the place of authority and dignity and honor. The person who sits at the right hand is in the highest place there is to sit. And Paul announces that the crux of the power of Jesus, the crux of this power, is the resurrection. Everything has changed because of the resurrection. Christ is now far above all rule and authority, and God has put everything under his feet. So that's a head-to-foot metaphor. Christ is superior over everything. Human powers, spiritual powers, whatever powers exist, they are all subject to Christ. And Christ is far above such powers. He reigns over the entire universe, far above the spiritual powers. He reigns now and forever. And this was good news for the Ephesians Christians. This was good news for people living in the city of Artemis, worshipers living in a city of magical practice. They did not need to be afraid. And in Christ, our reality is also determined by Christ's power and not by worldly authorities or power. And as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus' power, we do not need to fear. These powers are not in control. Jesus is in control. We don't need to know about these spiritual forces and bind them. Paul didn't go into Ephesus and bind Artemis. We don't speak to the demons. We proclaim Christ. Christ is the one who deals with the demons. You can read the book of Jude to find out more about that. We don't need to be experts in spiritual forces. Now, I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember Frank Peretti's books, This Present Darkness, or the movement in the 90s where Christians tried to do warfare over cities and claim them for Jesus. And I don't think these are particularly helpful approaches, because Jesus is the one who deals with the spiritual powers. We do not need to deal with them. Through Jesus' resurrection power, he has already subjected these powers to himself. And we are called to pursue a relationship with Jesus, the risen one. We don't pursue God through magic. We don't pursue God through naming it and claiming it through astrology. But we pursue Jesus through trust, through faith, and through submission. No spiritual power is a threat to Jesus, the risen Lord. Jesus Christ is supreme. For some of us, this topic of power may feel slightly uncomfortable. We may think of power as something bad. Power is something that people use to overpower, to crush, and destroy. Perhaps when we think of power, we think of something like ISIS in the Middle East. So what kind of power is God exercising in Christ through the resurrection? Paul is talking about the opposite kind of power than the power that overpowers. The power of the resurrection is power that sustains and brings life in places of death. And if the cross is the greatest display of God's love, the resurrection is God's greatest display of power. And as one pastor states, resurrection power works in a cemetery. It works in weakness. It works in defeat. It doesn't keep us out of trouble, but it sustains us in trouble. And Paul reminds us, if we follow Christ, the problems of our lives, they won't overcome us. God's power is made perfect in weakness, in weak, inadequate people. The power Christians have is not a power for ourselves, but it comes from, it's not a power of ourselves, but it comes from God, and it's defined by Jesus' resurrection. There is no other power who can rival Jesus. He is not an abstract power, but a relational power. It's a power that comes from being connected to the one who has power, to God. And it's not the kind of power that removes us from persecution or danger. It's not a magical and escapist power. But God gives us power to live in the broken world we live in and to face the evil in it by living according to God's will. This is resurrection power. Jesus knows our problems. He knows our needs. And when we understand that he is the risen Lord, he is Lord over all creation, we will know that he is enough. When Paul prayed this prayer, I think he knew that humanity's greatest need is to know that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is enough. And as Pastor Gary Inrig said, our greatest need is to be convinced of the supremacy of King Jesus so we can be convinced of his sufficiency. He will provide for us all we need. He will care for us. If we know that Jesus is supreme, we will know he is sufficient. We can give up grasping, and we can allow him to provide for us. And God's life-giving power is available to all of us as believers. When you think of that quote from the beginning about the smartphones and the cat videos, I think in many ways we treat God the same way. We have a relationship with the most powerful being in the universe, and we often just ask him for trivial things, like for a parking spot when we're running late, or for tickets to a sold-out event, or a win for our favorite sports team. Not enough prayers for the Canucks last night. But God's incredibly great power is for us. His power to bring light into darkness and hope into hopelessness. And I've asked Alana this morning to come and share about some of the ways she's begun to experience God's power and sufficiency in her life.
So is Jesus enough for me? That is a question that I've been asking all my life. I am on a journey learning to trust Jesus with everything. This is a trust that runs so much deeper and has become far more personal than what I could ever imagine. There have been so many moments as I've processed pain and hopelessness that the phrase, just trust Jesus, has stung. I've wanted to scream back, I can't. Oh, but I want to. I've always been confident of God moving on behalf of other people, but the pain in my own life story often made me wary that he would continually be present to me. As many of you know, a large thread in my story has been dealing with waves of depression and anxiety. There have been times where I've felt so consumed and like those waves would destroy me. In the midst of this battle, I've asked Jesus where he is or what he's doing. Through tears and desperation, I've cried out and asked, if you are God and all-powerful and able to break in an instant, why won't you heal me? I began to equate healing and blessing with his love for me. This was such a dangerous way of thinking. It made God my personal genie, and what I assumed to be his lack of response caused great offense in my heart. Not only was I continually disappointed, but growing in resentment. Through my cries for healing and provision, though they were authentic, I began to demand of God what I imagined he was withholding. In prayer, I talked to Jesus to get what Jesus offered. Over time, and through sessions with my mentor, I was made aware that I actually thought God owed me something. Hilarious. A long list of, you owe me for this, you owe me for that, fill in the blank, quite a long list, came tumbling from my lips. My entitlement was astounding and surprised me. That day, I repented of my demands and misuse of friendship and relationship with Jesus. Since then, it has most certainly been a process. He helped and continually helps me unravel what had been so deeply ingrained. I believed health, wholeness, security, relationships, etc., were in my inherent right. I believed that if I didn't have these things, I wouldn't experience happiness. Learning that happiness is not Jesus' ultimate goal for me was at first extremely unpleasant. However, I'm seeing that what he offers is so much richer. True joy extends far beyond any definition of happiness. Most recently, there are two areas in my life where I've seen God move powerfully. First, I've seen him at work in seasons of my depression and anxiety. Though there are times mid-battle that I haven't been able to sense his presence and felt extremely weak, I'm still standing. He has graciously given me what I've needed to work, to lead, interact with people, and to keep walking. Each time I look back, I'm made aware of all the ways that he has held me and held me together and offered hope at key moments. Through an ongoing sense of his presence, I'm becoming increasingly convinced that he is good and that he is in control of my life, not me. My goal is Jesus, not just what he offers. Secondly, I believed that I both needed and deserved a man in my life in order to experience joy. I believed that this would somehow provide the ultimate satisfaction and security. And though I still desire a relationship with the opposite sex, God is realigning the importance I place on that desire. I ask God to give me healthy community and rich friendships, and I have seen him do just that. I'm walking in friendship closely beside incredible men and women who love Jesus, and I find that my heart is so full in this place, even beyond what I could have asked for. From my moment of confessing what was truly in my heart and repenting of desiring healing and relationship more than I desire Jesus, I've been overwhelmed with his kindness. The beauty is, when I'm truly walking with Jesus, I have access to who he is and everything he won for us through his death and resurrection. He is so kind. More and more, I see that when I believe he is supreme and all-knowing, then I believe and experience that he is enough for me. Jesus is sufficient, and so the journey continues. Mm-hmm.
Thanks for sharing that, Alana. And I'm sure for most of us, there are places in our lives where we feel stuck, where we feel like we really want God to move and to work, places of frustration. And it's been really encouraging over the last several months to see Alana encounter God in those places. God's power is for us, but it's not for our personal happiness. It's not just so we can get what we want. God's power for us is really ultimately a power that will in the end glorify God and serve other people. It will be a power that shows the greatness of God and not the greatness of us. As Paul concludes his prayer, this amazing prayer, he brings us back to this relationship with Jesus, between Jesus and the church. And I think today often we see our faith as me and God. But the New Testament did not know this kind of faith. It only knew the kind of faith that was me, God, and the people who love God around me, the church, the body of Christ. And this is the first time that this image of the church being the body of Christ is used. And so think of that head-to-foot metaphor that Jesus' body is over all things. And then Paul goes on to say that we are Jesus' body, together as a church, as we gather. And it says that that Jesus fills his body, and his body is his fullness. So Jesus fills us together, and then we become the fullness of his presence on earth. And as we together grow in our knowledge of God and our place with him, we will join together with others who love and know Jesus. And together we will experience the fullness of Jesus, the hope and the power. And what I want to do at the end of this is unusual, but I want to invite us as a community together to pray for each other, that middle part of the prayer of Ephesians. So if we can put that up on the screen there. So if you can stand and let's pray this together, that we will see together God working in power amongst us. So let's pray. So we keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and is incomparably great power for us who believe. So Jesus, we ask this, that you will enable us to both see you and to respond to you, that as we know who you are and who you are for us, that we will respond in a way that glorifies you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.